Morning, church family, once again, as the circus, like I said, continues. I had this weird moment just now as Tim was praying. It's this awkward moment, like, all right, who's going to be preaching? I'm preaching. John, come on. It's great. I'm so excited to be here. Truly, I am. And this is twice in a month. I don't know if you guys are just gluttons for punishment, but I really am so thankful to have the opportunity, the privilege to preach for you guys this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to our passage today, Philippians 4, 2 through 9. It's Philippians 4, 2 through 9. And as you're turning there, let me offer a quick reminder as we dive deeper into this final chapter of Philippians. Paul wrote this letter to a church community that had been partnering with him in the gospel for many years. This was one of his earlier church plants, a group of people he loved deeply. He wrote this letter from a prison cell after receiving care and an update from one of their own, Epaphroditus. What we're reading is Paul's heartfelt response to all the news that they sent. And throughout the letter, Paul's goal is to encourage the believers at Philippi, not just with a report on how he's doing physically, but more importantly, to share the condition of his spirit. He wants them to see how he's continuing to follow Jesus, even in suffering, and to invite them to do the same, not only by listening to what he says, but by watching how he lives. Let's read our passage today, Philippians 4, 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. I don't think it's too broad to say that we are all searching for peace, even on a daily basis. There are all sorts of peace being sought after. The first that probably comes to mind is world or global peace. There's peace being sought after between our coworkers, between our siblings, our family members. And probably the most overlooked but most sought after is this soul satisfying internal peace. Peace that no one else sees us seeking after. But when we pay attention, that seeking often comes out in the things we prioritize, the things we fight to keep constant in our lives in order to achieve this eternal, internal peace. Isn't that ironic that we fight for peace? On a global level, we make war with other countries to establish peace. In interpersonal relationships, we fight our passivity to confront issues in order to have peace with others. But what about this soul peace, this internal peace? It's funny because our society has many, many different strategies for attaining this soul peace. A couple weeks ago, I was in my hallway upstairs at my house, okay? And I was grabbing something and I hear whispering from my daughter's room. And I look in, and it's my 3-year-old daughter, Lana. She's whispering with her eyes closed. Ina peace, ina peace, ina peace. And I burst out with laughter, and I interrupted her very, very focused meditation. I said, "What is that from?" And she says, "Kung Fu Panda, Daddy." I had to think about it for a second, but I remember there's this scene, right? I was watching it with them, and there's a scene where Master Shifu, he's this red panda, he's a kung fu master, whatever, and he's sitting in the kung fu temple, or whatever it's called. He has his legs crossed, hands like this, and eyes closed, whispering, "Inner peace." Even Disney is trying to infiltrate my kids' minds with wrong ways to find inner peace or internal soul peace. And I know that's a comical example, but we don't have to look far to see how the world around us is looking, seeking for true peace. In our passage today, we'll find out how we get true peace for our souls and who the source of that peace is. Because Paul gives us commands again. He gives us commands that give us access to the peace of God and practices for engaging with that God of peace. Before he gives us this path to peace, he addresses a not so peaceful situation. It's a situation happening in the church. But before that, at the end of chapter 3, we see this amazing, lofty call to strain toward the goal of their heavenly citizenship. And then he gives this strong encouragement in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "In light of that citizenship, stand firm in the Lord." Wow, what a great encouragement. And then he interrupts it with this passage by confronting a conflict happening. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And the original language literally says to think the same way in the Lord, which is actually an echo, if you remember, of chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." In chapter 2, it was talking about a conflict between certain people doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. Although that could be the case in this passage, it's not specified. Regardless of what the conflict was, there is one thing that is certain. He wants them to be unified, not just in relationship to each other, but more so in the Lord. Paul sees it so important that he assigns a third party, this true companion, to help these women to agree in the Lord. This companion would have been a known person, maybe a leader or elder in the church, but remember, also, this letter is to the entire church and for the entire church at Philippi, and it would have been read to the whole church. So Paul is indirectly asking the entire church to help these women. So you can imagine, the Philippians are listening to this letter being read among them, and then Paul name drops these women. Maybe if someone was starting to zone out, they are now all ears and all eyes on these women, right? And let's be clear, these women are not just some back row Presbyterians slipping out of congregation right after benediction. No, these women, Euodia and Syntyche, are spiritual, gospel workhorses in the church. he reminds the true companion and the church that they labored side by side with him in the gospel with Clement and other fellow gospel workers. And that side-by-side language is a military sort of word picture, right? It's the picture of soldiers who are side-by-side at battle. That's these kind of women. They're laborers, soldiers for the gospel, that for whatever reason are not able to agree in the Lord. And if it was not enough, he says, their names, they're written in the book of life, reminding them they are on the same side. They shouldn't be fighting each other. They should be fighting the enemy. How does this situation sit with you today? Surely our church has never seen leadership conflict. No, not us. Surely you've never thought ill of someone here or have been at odds with someone in our church. No. Okay, I say that sarcastically, but let's be serious. All of us, each one of us, are guilty of this. If we put God's word up to our lives like a mirror, just for a moment, what are the situations or situation that you are thinking of right now, at this moment? I think the Lord has some instructions for these situations in our lives. Paul moves into the instructions of how to help these women, and really everyone in the church, including us. Starting in verse 4, he says, he gives four commands. First, he exclaims, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He wanted to emphasize it so much that he said it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. You get it? Rejoice. And let's step out of this specific situation in Philippi real quick. Zoom out to the whole book. This has been a theme we've seen in the entire book. Paul is urging the Philippians to find joy in our Lord. Euodia, Syntyche, Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord. Although it's only the third time he's commanding them to do this, he mentions joy or rejoicing more than 16 times in the book. So it's a big theme. And if we're rejoicing in the Lord, it does a few things for us. It's a position, not a mood. Let me explain. Finding joy in the Lord is not the same as being happy. It's a state of knowing, reminding, preaching to ourselves who the Lord is in our lives, what he has done for us, who we are in the Lord. Rejoice in what your salvation means for your position before God, also known as our justification, right? How we are justified before God because of Christ's work. And although it could help our mood, it's not dependent on it, which is why Paul can write this so confidently, right? Just imagine with me, there's Paul sitting in his Roman jail cell while writing this on papyrus, holding with one hand the papyrus and chained to the other hand, holding a quill or a pen of some sort, probably in a degree of pain or discomfort, and he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's not saying, "I am so happy to be in this situation." No, he's not. But he is able to still rejoice in the Lord because deep in his soul, deep in our souls, we know, and Paul knows, this situation that he is in is not the worst situation he can be in. The worst situation he can be in is apart from the Lord, hopeless. And that's the opposite of joy. Opposite of joy in the Lord is hopelessness. For hopelessness is the state we were in before Jesus, right? Joy in the Lord is the state we can be in as we are in Jesus, as children of God. We always have reason to joy, to have joy, to rejoice. Paul says, always rejoice in the Lord, always. I don't have to ask you if you need to rejoice in the Lord today. Paul is telling us it's not an option, it's a necessity. Euodia, Syntyche, you need to agree in the Lord, rejoice in him. Church family, you need to seek unity, rejoice in our Lord. We need to rejoice in the Lord always. And we can belabor this point for hours. I don't think you guys want me to do that. But I think we've been reminded enough in this series that we need to rejoice in the Lord. And he follows it with this second command, probably not as obvious, but he gives this second command. Look there. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness could be translated as forbearance or gentleness, telling us to be gentle or forbear with one another. But this is not just to be gentle for the sake of being gentle. It's to be gentle as Christ was gentle. In view of this context, it's pointing back to chapter 2 again, where we see the gentleness of Christ, the one who did not grasp his own rights as God. This sequence of commands to rejoice, then to be gentle, teaches us that the outward expression of someone who is rejoicing also has Christ-like gentleness. And right between the four commands, you might miss it, Paul inserts this truth that gives backbone to all the commands. He says, the Lord is at hand. This phrase has a twofold meaning. The Lord is near, and the Lord is coming. He is near. He is coming. Rejoice. He's near. He's coming. Be gentle. This truth continues to spur on the next commands. Verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything. Or in other words, stop worrying. He's near. He is coming. Stop worrying. How fitting is that? We can stop worrying because Jesus is near and he is coming. Remember where we're at. Paul is not chilling on a beach in Italy singing, I said, don't worry about a thing. No, he is writing from a Roman jail cell. This command probably means that the Philippians were tempted to worry about their circumstance. Poverty, hunger, disunity among them, persecution, false teachers. Surely what they faced is a lot more worrisome than the things we worry about in our lives. But what are you worrying about today? What are you worried about today? Looking at my high school seniors. High school seniors, are you worried about college, moving out of the house, starting life, becoming an adult? Adults, you worried about finances? Maybe parents of these seniors, you're worried about paying for this college? You worried about a job or what? What others think about you? What is it that's consuming your hearts and minds with anxiety? Paul wants you to hear. The Lord Jesus is near, and he is coming. Which leads us to the last command. Pray. Paul says, in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, instead of worrying, bring your requests to God through prayer and supplication. We all know what prayer is, but supplication is not a word in our everyday vocabulary, at least not mine, okay? You might use that every day. But the NIV translates it as petition, which is something we might relate to more, but I ended up looking up the formal definition of supplication in the worldwide Google dictionary. It says it like this. It says, the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. And I think that's interesting. In prayer, when was the last time you earnestly begged God for something? Some of you, I know, are prayer warriors. I just saw one. I'm not gonna tell who, but I know you're a prayer warrior. And this is great. You probably do this on a regular basis. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get us to do. Instead of worrying, pray about your worries. Bring it before God earnestly, but humbly. And Paul gives us the promise we've been looking for. A promise if we follow these commands. Look at verse 7. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think we receive the peace of God not because God has changed our circumstance or has answered our prayers favorably, but I think we receive his peace because if we rejoice, if we're gentle, if we stop worrying and we pray instead, our perspectives are now shifted from ourselves to the truth of who God is. This is how we get access to true peace. The reality is that true, lasting, internal peace only is accessible to those who are in Christ, because we have hope that the world does not have. So we do this to access our peace in God. Rejoice in the midst of pain, in the midst of darkness. Be gentle in a world that opposes us with violence and persecution. Gentle like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but instead gently humbled himself. And stop worrying about what tomorrow holds. Pray. Pray on your knees. Pray because you can. Pray with thankfulness that by the blood of Jesus, you now have access to the Father. Pray until you realize you are in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And the promise is that the peace of God will meet you in a way that surpasses all understanding, a peace that we cannot even begin to fathom. The peace of God does not make sense to us. It's a supernatural peace. The peace of God does not, it's eternal, right? It's going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ. This is a peace that preaches to those who are even outside the church. This is a peace that even the world is curious about, which is even more reason why Paul is so serious about keeping the peace amongst these two women. Like he said in chapter 2, the church is a light amongst a crooked and twisted generation. The peace is a testimony that we are truly children of God. And Paul closes with not only his thoughts, but thoughts that he believes we as Christians should have. He calls on these believers and to us to think on whatever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. For sake of time, we won't go into too much detail on each of these, but we look at these six virtues listed in the English, and it's an impressive list, is it not? To both Christian and non-Christian alike. It would have been even more impressive in Paul's day, because the way Paul lists it here and how it was written would have been seen in the Greco-Roman culture as high-held virtues. Although Paul was not writing to impress the outside world, he intentionally writes out this list to show how the Christian worldview can and will be winsome even to a pagan culture. First, he says they must think on things that are true. Everything that is true is from God, because all truth is God's truth. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, "This mind seeks whatever is true in every avenue of life, from faith to science to relationships to public life to business. Think whatever is true." Second, they must think on honorable things. This is a person who is dignified, a person of moral excellence. Third, they are to consider whatever is just, things that make for right thought or right action. Fourth, they were to think on what is pure, not only in sexual purity, but really all moral purity in thought, speech, and action. Basically, all that was not tainted by evil. Fifth, he said to think on things that are lovely, not only in moral loveliness, but all that is beautiful in creation and in human life. From a sunset to beautiful music to caring for those in need. Sixth, he says to consider all things commendable, which is referring to a conduct that is spoken highly of by others. And then the list is summarized in two ways. He says, whatever is excellent, if it's excellent, worthy of praise, these are the things you need to be thinking about. You think Iodia and Syntyche were thinking about these things when engaging in their conflict? Probably not. I'm sure, though, that as they considered these words of Paul, they probably started reprioritizing their reconciliation. You see, as the Philippian church considered these virtues, and as we today, the church today, consider them as well, the light of the gospel shines even brighter to a dark world. If we make the decision to continually think only of such things, we become more effective agents of grace, more effective to spread the gospel to those who do not know. Although, if you are like me, I see this list and I can't help but feel overwhelmed by its demands. We feel this because saying yes to these things means saying no to everything else. For those of us who feel burdened, even this moment, by these demands, might be viewing them in a wrong light. These demands from Paul are actually God's grace to our lives. We struggle to remember to apply the truth of Psalm 119:11. It says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We're often surprised about our sin because we're not storing God's word in our hearts. And the danger of our busy lives is that we do everything we need to do except spend meditated time with God in his word. The word used for think about these things is the word logizomai, which is actually a mathematical term where we get the word logarithm. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that the same deliberate effort and contemplation we use in solving things such as a mathematical problem should be used in our everyday lives when considering things of the Lord. This hit me like a bag of bricks. First of all, I hate math. Second, how much deliberate effort and contemplation do I use in my daily time with God? How much of it do I use for my own personal hobbies or priorities? And Paul is not. He is not the kind of coach sitting on the sideline in his chair who has never played a minute of action in an actual game. No, Paul is telling them and us from his own personal practice and experience. He points back to himself. All the things you've learned, received, seen, heard in me, practice these things. Not only do as I say, but also do as I do. Do this, and he says, the God of peace will be with you. God's peace in verse 7 and his presence in verse 9 cannot be separated. They're one as his gift, and when his peace reigns in his church, if it would reign in our church, the church will shine like a light of Christ in our community, our city, the world. I've told this to the teens many times. There's only one organization in the entire world that God has promised to build. It's the church. Do not prioritize your life around anything but the church. Do we believe that? That God actually wants to use us, that he's given us the privilege to spread the gospel into the world, into our city, into our communities? Do we actually believe that? What Paul is getting to is that how we conduct our minds and our lives matter. It matters. It matters because it's a reflection of who? Our Savior. And if we're obeying these things, the peace we experience will radiate our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ to a hopeless world. Let me close with these questions. If you are a follower of Jesus today, are you experiencing true peace? Do you need to rejoice in him? Do you need to seek to be gentle like our Savior? What are you anxious about? And how are you bringing it before our Lord? What thoughts are you feeding your minds throughout the day? What kind of practices are you implementing in your life to stir your affection for our Savior? Paul has given us many things to consider for our walks so that we can not only experience the peace of God that's been gifted to us, but also so that we can spread that peace to those who do not know it. And if you're here and you feel like, John, I've been searching for that soul peace, but I don't know it personally, Jesus is inviting you even now to know that peace by responding to his call today. It says in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Believe that Christ died for your sins to save you. Repent from them and join us here following the God of peace. And we are following and falling a lot. We're following together. We're all searching for peace. If we would just have the mind of Christ as Paul did, we would see just how accessible it is to us, his children. I'll end with this. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Let's trust in our Lord. Let's trust together. Let's help one another. You see someone struggling, let's trust together. You might not have the answers, but the Lord does. Let's turn each other to the Lord. Do we really love each other? Turn each other to the Lord. Let's turn our trust together. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here. So much here that we can hardly fathom what it actually looks like in our lives. Yet you've given us these ordinary means of grace. You've given us your word. You've given us your church. Lord, even you've given us your spirit. Would you help us consider these truths? Lord, to trust in you, not our own strength. We cannot shake ourselves into spirituality or holiness. Lord, but you've given us the means of grace to implement things in our lives that will help stir our affections for you, our Savior, Jesus. Use your spirit to transform us as we obey your word, as we follow your Son. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
When God's word is faithfully preached to us, it brings good news.